So it's time for one more word, a fourth word. And here it is up on the screen, and here it is in real life print. And this is the word pride. So this is what we're going to deal with this morning. I'm going to put it on the board over here, and then we will proceed from there. One of the things we'll see, I think we have been seeing all along, but we'll continue to see, these words are somewhat interrelated, but especially the word this morning, this word pride, is one of that just has so many connections to the other words that are on the board. So, like a lot of words, this can mean a couple of different things. There is a context where you hear the word pride, or at least proud, in what I would call an okay or a positive context. If someone might say that, well, I'm proud to be a part of the family that I am. You know, God has blessed me with a great family. I'm proud to be a part of that, or I'm proud of whatever. But generally speaking, pride normally carried with it a negative connotation. Unfortunately, the word pride has kind of taken a revival in our day, and now it's related to celebrating your rights. We call this pride. We're proud. It's specifically related to the whole gay and lesbian community. They've kind of taken that word pride as their word. You know, they're proud. But we want to look at pride from, I believe, a more biblical standpoint. This is really a wonderful picture of pride. I'd like to get a pair of shoes like this. You know, I'm tired of being shorter than everybody, so I'm going to get me a pair of sneakers like this. You can find definitions for pride, but to me, pride simply means some form of elevating yourself. Elevating yourself. And trust me, those shoes would elevate you. It looks like they would add about a foot to your height. Elevating yourself. It could be in a false way, like you want people to believe something about you that isn't true, you want to appear to people in a way that isn't true, or maybe it's even something that is true. You're aware of some skill or ability or whatever you have, but you want to elevate that so that everybody knows it, everybody's aware of it. So, John R.W. Stott, a notable theologian, says it this way: pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. C.S. Lewis says this: according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Let me read that last sentence. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Now that's like a huge statement. Do you believe that? It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Again, that's quoting C.S. Lewis. Proverbs 3:34 says it very plainly: God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. Do you want to be in a place in your life where you consistently find that you are being opposed by God? Well, that's the way he opposes people that are proud. God opposes the proud, you know the rest of that verse, and gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. So that's a very simply said, but very clear. The Old Testament contains many stories about kings and leaders who became proud and suffered as a result. Men like Saul, Solomon, Uzziah, the list could be long. It also shows us individuals who humbled themselves after being very proud and received great blessing. A few of those examples might be Ahab, King Ahab. Are you familiar with his story? A wicked, wicked king. And the same thing with King Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, another wicked king who humbled himself later in life. Did Jesus address the issue of pride in his teachings? What did Jesus say about pride? Remember, Jesus told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee basically says, God, I thank you, you know, how great and holy I am. And he basically was praising himself in his prayer. And the tax collector said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus told that story to illustrate the man who was humble was the one who God listened to. Jesus often confronted the Pharisees for their arrogance and their superiority. He also told a parable, Jesus did, of a man who was invited to a banquet of some sort. And when he got there, he looked around the room, looked at the seating arrangement, and said, what's the best seat that I can take? What's the highest position, the most notable place that I can sit? And he went and sat there. And then a little bit later, the master of the banquet came in and said, excuse me, sir, that seat was reserved for someone else. You need to go sit way back there. And Jesus was teaching that if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. But if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. So the scripture is full, just full, Proverbs, just Proverbs alone is full of warnings about pride. So again this week, I want to look at two different scriptures, and make a few observations about this word, pride. So let's start in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, that's on page 628 if you're using one of the guest Bibles from the chair in front of you. Daniel 4. First of all, one of the things that makes Daniel 4 unique, and I never really thought about this, but Daniel 4 is basically written by a king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now normally, like the book of Daniel, we attribute to Daniel. But this apparently was this whole writing that Nebuchadnezzar did that Daniel included. So in Daniel 4, we're actually reading the words of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king at that time. So I'm just going to start down through here. Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in the world. He wanted to get everybody's attention with what he was about to say. May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Kind of gets your attention, right? He goes on to say, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now he goes on into the story of what actually happened to him. Verse 4 of Daniel 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, content and prosperous. Okay, note that, home in my palace, content and prosperous. Verse 5, I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. Now let me just pause there. I should have said this in the beginning. The setting of Daniel is in the nation of Babylon. You may remember that the nation of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, went through the desert, settled in the promised land where they were to be. They were there for quite some time, but because of sin and turning their back on God, first the section that the northern tribes who called Israel was taken captivity to Assyria. And then sometime later, the southern two tribes we called Judah were also taken captivity, and they were taken to Babylon. So this is now God's people are in captivity in a foreign land, but Daniel is there relating to the king there, who's King Nebuchadnezzar. I know this is very brief, but we're going to pick up from there then. So when Daniel says, I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me, he's talking about his wise men, the wise men in his kingdom. Verse 7, when the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence. Daniel was one of the captives that came from Israel, from Judah. Daniel, you can read more about him even in the chapters leading up to this. Very esteemed, very wise man. Daniel came into my presence as I told him the dream, And then in parentheses, he is called Belteshazzar, which is a name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So you can see how Nebuchadnezzar felt about him. Verse 9, I said, Belteshazzar, which means Daniel, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it were the beasts of the field around, under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree. Okay, this big, massive, impressive tree. Cut down the tree, in verse 14, and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it. You remember the animals that were finding shelter? Let them flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. And then we're still in verse 15, I guess. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, for seven times shall pass by for him. Verse 17, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know the Most High as sovereign among the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Verse 18, this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now Belteshazzar, in other words, now Daniel, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So just to pause there, Nebuchadnezzar had this terrifying dream, and he just laid it out for Daniel. Huge, powerful, beautiful tree seen from all around. A word was given, cut down the tree. Cut it down. Strip the leaves, strip the fruit, everything. Totally, totally cut down. But the trunk, the stump, and the roots were to remain. They were not to be uprooted, they were to remain. So that was the dream. So now we go to verse 19. Then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, I'm going to insert Daniel, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. And then Daniel answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree, now here comes the interpretation. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O King, are that tree. That's the heart of the interpretation. You, O King, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O King, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze and the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Now, just to interject in there, it's very clear in the dream, the tree did not die because of disease. The tree was not cut down by a woodworker who wanted to build a whole lot of furniture. The tree did not come under some unfortunate circumstance. There was a messenger from God that said, cut down that tree. It was a decision from heaven, a direct action taken. This tree is to be cut down, stripped, completely cut down. However, the roots and the stump are to remain. So it's very clear, this was an edict from heaven that this is what was supposed to happen. Then it goes on, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, let him live like wild animals. And then Daniel goes on, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king, or against you, sir. You will be driven away from your people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times, which people interpret, believe that to mean 7 years, will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. When you acknowledge that heaven rules, your kingdom will be restored to you. Therefore, O king, and don't miss this. This is so important. In verse 27, this is Daniel's like final thing that he says to the king. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Daniel's going to attach advice to the end of the interpretation, and here it comes. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. Daniel adds this like tantalizing little piece on the end. Like, repent, release the oppressed, and maybe your prosperity will continue. Almost like he was suggesting that you can actually avoid this whole unfortunate dream if you follow my advice. Okay, so let's just stop there. I won't continue reading, but if you read on, basically exactly what was prophesied or what was interpreted through this dream happened. So as we're talking about pride this morning, I just wanted to put this up here quickly. What fuels pride? What fuels pride? Now, you can answer that with a lot of different words, but success is like pouring gas on a flaming pride. The only reason I say that is for any one of us in the room, that if you right now in this stage of your life might be experiencing what you would call some level of success, maybe it's in your family, maybe it's in your employment, maybe it's in your business, maybe it's in your ministry, really go back and meditate on that second word down about if we're ungrateful for the success we have, we start taking credit for it ourselves. And then here comes pride. Here comes pride. Now, am I saying it's bad to be successful? Absolutely not. We need successful ministries. We need successful families. We need successful businesses. We need successful governments. We need success. Success is wonderful. It's the blessing of God when we experience success. But I'm not saying, nor am I saying that success makes you proud. Success doesn't make you proud, but it really sets you up. So it's just a little warning as we go in. Nebuchadnezzar was incredibly successful and powerful, and it was part of this pride that came into his life. So let's go on. I'm going to go to this same picture I've used the last 2 weeks. We're going to use it again. If you remember, though, the last 2 weeks, I took, whether it was the word rebellion or ungrateful, and I showed that at the top of the tree, like the fruit. Like, okay, if someone is rebellious, what is the root that's causing that? Or if someone is ungrateful, what is the root behind that? I'm taking the opposite approach this morning. Pride, I believe, is the root system. Pride is the root system. Now, we can ask the same question, what leads to pride, what causes pride? But this morning, I'm going to focus on what does pride produce? What are the symptoms? And they're evident in this scripture, and they're evident in one we're going to look at just a little bit later. The first one is apathy. Okay, these are in your notes if you like taking notes, filling them in. I was really surprised in this advice that Daniel gave at the end of his interpretation in verse 27. First he said, renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Why would Daniel say to King Nebuchadnezzar, you need to consider being kind to the oppressed? Is it because he was already being kind to the oppressed? If he was, I don't think Daniel would have said that. Apparently, as is so easy for all of us, in his greatness and in his fame and in the high opinion that he had of himself, he really had little time to think of needs of people around him. So he was dealing with apathy. So Daniel is saying, look at the needs of the oppressed. Be kind to the oppressed. If you were to do that, if you were to repent of your sins and be kind to the oppressed, you have the potential of avoiding this whole disaster that awaits you. So apathy is definitely a fruit, if you will, or a byproduct of pride. The more we think of ourselves, the less time we have to think of others. It's just that simple. The more we think of ourselves, the less time we have to think of others. So apathy is clearly a result of pride. What's the next one? Rebellion. Do you see rebellion in this story? I think in the simplest form of rebellion we see in this story is that King Nebuchadnezzar received God-inspired, brilliant advice from this man that he highly esteemed named Daniel. And Daniel said, King, you need to repent and you need to be kind to the oppressed. What did Nebuchadnezzar do with that advice? He apparently ignored it. Because 1 year later, the very thing that Daniel said would happen, happened. You know, rebellion is not just doing bad things. We covered that 2 weeks ago. Rebellion is also ignoring the things that God prompts you to do. So for whatever reason, and even after this interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar was all like thrilled. Wow, thank you so much, Daniel, for that word. It's good to be excited when you hear a good sermon or when you hear read a good devotional or someone shares a challenging word with you. That's good. But the question always is, what do we do with the truth once we receive it? What did Nebuchadnezzar do with the truth once we receive it? I'm not going to turn back to it, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 3 was the whole episode of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Nebuchadnezzar, the same king, learned this amazing, through this amazing demonstration of the power of God and the deliverance of three men who were committed to God, like he got this 2x4 upside the head, like, wow, God is really God. Now Daniel's saying, repent, and he ignores him. Well, if you go back to chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had another scary dream. This one was about this weird statue that the head was gold and the chest was silver, and then you had like bronze and clay and all that stuff as you went downward on the statue. If you go back and take a few minutes and read through what Daniel said, when Daniel, the same man Daniel, interpreted that dream, he said, the head of gold is you, O king. Now that'd be pretty cool to hear, wouldn't it? You're sitting there and some prophet comes in and says, well, you, O mighty one, are the head of gold. But then Daniel went to talk about Nebuchadnezzar's great successes, and he clearly said, God has done this for you. God has done this for you. God has established this for you. And Daniel made it crystal clear that, yes, dude, you are great, but you are great because of what God has done. But I think the part about you're great that what because of what God has done didn't register, because Nebuchadnezzar continued in his place of pride. Just make a note. I believe, you know, I don't know that I can absolutely quantify this in every situation, but I believe before someone goes through a great fall like this, God sends messengers of warning. I can think of another situation I was just aware of recently where there was a very painful situation somebody went through, but as we heard more about the story, it seemed like God sent several warnings beforehand. And he certainly did that with Nebuchadnezzar. Whether it be Daniel's interpretation in the second chapter of Nebuchadnezzar, you are great, but it's God that's great, and it's God that's blessed you. Or this warning where Daniel said, hey, you got to repent. So we see apathy, we see rebellion, and what's another one? Ungrateful. He was ungrateful. If you look at verse 30, I didn't read this far. Verse 30 captures the moment when this punishment is released on Daniel. Verse 30 says, well, I'll go back to verse 29. 12 months later, after Daniel gives him this warning, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon. He said, is not this the great Babylon I have built? I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. Even though Daniel had told him clearly, you are what you are because of what God has done, he did not thank God. He did not thank God for this. He took all the credit for himself. So, did you notice what I just did there? I took all of these words that we've already covered, apathy, rebellion, and ungrateful, being ungrateful, and I linked them to this one, to pride. If you go back to what I quoted C.S. Lewis in the beginning, virtually every sin can be tracked back to this one word. I know these things all kind of intermix and are intertwined. So let's go down the list. Just notice one more yet with the this painful story of Nebuchadnezzar, that of isolation and ruin. It sounds so huge, right? But it really was. Verse 32, you will be driven away from the people, and you will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. I'm not aware, maybe they're out there, but I'm not really aware of a story of someone that has suffered this type of punishment, like literally this type of punishment where they were almost transformed into an animal-like being, like completely lost their mind, and they were driven away. They were driven away into exile. But I do know this, these two words, isolation and ruin, are very characteristic of the falls that we hear of and see all the time. When someone gets to a point, God is warning them, and they persist in their pride and their arrogance, and God, out of his mercy, allows them to fall. Do you think they deal with isolation? Of course they do. Family starts backing away from them. Friends start backing away from them. Their church starts backing away from them, and they find themselves very isolated, and they experience a lot of ruin. A lot of the things that they had accomplished are ruined or called into question, and it's just devastating. It's just devastating, but that is what pride will get you. That is what pride will get you, isolation and ruin, when God brings you to a point where he says, okay, I'm going to step out of the way, and I'm going to let you feel the brunt. I'm going to let you experience the consequences of what your own hands have done. So, now let's go yet to the second scripture, Revelation chapter 3. You see the page up there, 869. Look at one more passage. If I could, one more thing yet on Daniel. I didn't say a lot about this, but it's so important that in this vision it was clear that the roots of the tree were to remain in the ground and the stump of the tree was to remain in place. And the iron and whatever it was to be put around it. There's a couple different opinions on that. But it seems like one interpretation is it was a protectant of the root. Of the stump rather. So it wouldn't be chopped away, it wouldn't be damaged, it wouldn't, whatever, lightning strike or whatever. Like, leave the roots in the ground, and that stump is going to be held together, because a day is going to come when that stump is going to produce life again, and the life that is produced and the tree that results is going to be greater than the one that was before. So judgment and this kind of ruin and isolation we talked about, this is painful stuff, but it's of God. In this situation, it was of God. God said, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to knock you over. I'm going to knock you completely over because you do not get it. No matter how I seem to communicate to you that your greatness is because of me, you do not get it, and I'm going to knock you over. But the only reason I'm doing it is because I love you. We'll see that repeated in Revelation. We're in Revelation 3. The first three chapters of Revelation 3 are basically John's original vision of Jesus, and then letters to the churches. Letters to the churches. In seven messages or letters to seven churches, Jesus, in six cases, encourages the churches. In six out of the seven letters, Jesus points out something that the church is doing that blesses him. In six out of the seven letters. In five of the seven letters, he points out areas that need to be addressed, areas where sin, where repentance is necessary, where sin is present and repentance is necessary, in five of the seven. This morning, we're going to look at the one letter that Jesus had nothing good to say. The last letter, the letter to the church in Laodicea, Jesus had no praise for them. He had no praise for them. Every other church, every other six, he had some level of praise, and in some of them, he had warning. For Laodicea, it was no praise and all warning. Say, whoa, this is serious. This is serious. And I believe as we look at it, we will see the root of pride that is present there. So let's just read it. Revelation 3, we're going to start in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. All of those things referring to Jesus. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. What did I just say? It was God's mercy that knocked the tree over. It was God's mercy that released what he did on Nebuchadnezzar. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So I'll just stop there. There's a lot, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this particular letter. This letter probably gets a little bit more attention than the others. Maybe not, but it's just so stark where Jesus is saying, look, you're messed up. You are messed up. You are really messed up. And this whole thing of neither cold nor hot, just very briefly, some people interpret that as, well, if they are cold, they're completely against God, and if they're hot, they're on fire, passionately serving him. I'm not quite sure that's what it means, because Jesus at one point says, I wish you were either hot or cold. But it could be, and I could say more about this, but we don't have time. There's some interesting archaeological stuff related to that I can tell you about later if you want. But if you think of food, generally speaking, we like our food cold or hot. It's appealing if it's cold. Ice cream, right out of the freezer, that's the way it's supposed to be, okay? A steak coming off the grill, I'm sorry for making you hungry, I know lunchtime is getting closer, but a steak coming off the grill when it sizzles. Have you ever been to a restaurant and you get fajitas or something and they put whatever they do right as they're bringing it to the table and it makes you sizzle? And it's like, yes, that's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be hot. Or the iced tea, it has ice in it for a reason, because it's supposed to be cold. Can I get you some lukewarm iced tea, sir? Can I get you a steak that was done an hour and a half ago? It's not cold yet, but it's sort of, you know, nobody wants that. What a condemnation it is, or what a blow is dealt to this church when Jesus said, there's nothing about you that is appealing. There is nothing about you that is appetizing. And I wonder today if God looks at the North American church and says to us, there is nothing about you that is appealing. There is nothing about you that is appetizing. Go out in the streets and ask people their opinion of the church. You will hear, there is nothing about the church in America that is appetizing to me. They're rich, they fight all the time, they sin just as much as everybody else. The spouses are just as unfaithful as the spouses in my office that don't call themselves Christians. Jesus said to this church, there's nothing about you that is appealing. There's nothing about you that's appetizing. So let's look at the things that Jesus contrasted for them. It's interesting that they viewed themselves one way. They said, we're rich, you know, we have all that we need, you know, we're just right on, we're doing great. And Jesus comes along and says, oh, no, you're not. So I'll just put up all three of these words at one time. He said that they were poor, they were naked, and they were blind. Imagine saying that to a wealthy person. I'm sorry, sir, but you are poor, you are naked, and you are blind. That would kind of get their attention, don't you think? Jesus said they are poor. Jesus' statements were directly contradicting what they had already said. They saw themselves as rich, which I'm assuming in like by the standards of the world was correct. I imagine they were rich. They were probably very successful, did well in business, whatever. Like Nebuchadnezzar, they looked around and said, look at all we've accomplished. Look at all we've done. We're rich. However, Jesus declared them poor. He said, you are poor. You are not rich. You're poor. You might be rich in worldly things, but they were disconnected from him. They were poor. They were lacking. They didn't have what they needed. So Jesus' answer, notice Jesus' answer in 18, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. You are not rich now. You are poor now. But I want you to become rich, and the way you're going to become rich is to buy gold from me, from Jesus, that has been refined in the fire. I'm still not sure. I'm 100% settled on what that means. You can read different opinions about that, but what seems to be most fitting for me, notice who had the gold? Jesus did. They had to buy it from him. And we could talk about buying it. You know, you don't purchase things from God with money, but you purchase them with sacrifice, with surrender. There is a cost to salvation. We do say that salvation is free, and that's true, but there is a cost. Say, no, you just contradicted yourself. I know it sounded like I did, but both of those statements are true. We don't earn it, we don't buy it, but there is a cost to it. And Jesus said, buy from me gold, but it's gold that's been refined in the fire. Jesus Christ went through a horrendous, painful death of suffering and torture. We'll focus more on that next week. But that is where I believe this gold that he offers us has been refined. There's a lot of sources you can get gold. You can get gold a lot of places in this world. And I'm not just meaning literal gold, but like satisfaction and feel like, hey, I'm doing good. I'm going to do good in business, fame, wealth, whatever. Jesus said, I have gold to offer you that's actually been refined in the fire. Through his suffering, he was refined. Our salvation was refined. In addition, this refining in the fire could refer to persecution that awaited this church. And he said, you will be rich. When you get this gold refined in the fire for me, you will be rich. Does persecution make the church stronger or weaker? It makes the church stronger. It makes the true church stronger. Persecution has always had that effect. Okay, moving on from there. They were naked. They were naked. Jesus said to them, what you need to do as you go on then after he said about the gold refined from the fire, we're still in verse 18, and white clothes to wear. White clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Now, what does the word white signify? When he says not just clothes, but white clothes. White represents purity, right? Purity, holiness. And you notice they were not wearing white clothes because Jesus said you're naked. They weren't wearing anything. They were naked. Not literally. I'm sure they had fine clothes. I'm sure they had great, you know, fancy latest style and fashion. But Jesus, in his eyes, they were naked. And he said, you need some white clothing to wear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes that God made him, meaning Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him or through him, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was saying to them, look, your own acts, your own money, your own success, all this stuff has left you shamefully naked. You are clothed in rags. Paul said our own righteousness is like filthy rags. They were counting on their own works, what they had done. They felt good about themselves. Jesus said, you're shamefully naked. What you need is the righteousness that comes through faith in me. And remember, Jesus wasn't talking to a bunch of sinners. He was talking to the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea, not the sinners in Laodicea, the tax collectors. He was talking to the church in Laodicea. He said, you need white clothing because you're trusting in your works and you're clothing yourself in filthy rags. how sobering that is, that the church would hear from Jesus Christ that you are not clothed in righteousness, the righteousness that I give, and that's what you need to be clothed in. So they were naked, and he said, you need this clothing, this white clothing that is my forgiveness to you. And the last one of these three, they were blind. They were blind. Isn't it interesting how in Isaiah 58, when we were reading about apathy, the people were saying to God, we have fasted, we're doing all these wonderful things, and you don't seem to notice. Their self-perception was completely warped. They thought they were like right on with God. You know, yeah, we got this going on. You know, they felt good about it. And God was like, what? Like, I'm not going to hear your prayers because you're oppressing people. You're not caring for the poor. Isn't it interesting how that happened? Also, remember we talked about Saul in the message on rebellion? Samuel comes after the day of Saul's mighty victory, and Saul says, I have done what the Lord has asked. And Samuel looked at him and said, no, you didn't. You didn't do what the Lord asked. But Saul was feeling pretty good about himself. He didn't see, at least he didn't want to see, how he was actually walking in disobedience. I just read this in a book yesterday, which is probably notable in and of itself because I'm not a great reader. I apologize. I repent. I know pastors are supposed to read like every day of their lives of like hundreds of books. But this is what I read. Insecurity is binding. Meaning if you're not secure in who you are, in your identity in Christ, you are bound up. You can't become all that God has for you because of this insecurity. You've not let him speak your identity to you, and you are bound. So insecurity is binding, while pride is blinding. Pride blinds us. When we become proud, we no longer see things as they really are, and we certainly no longer see things as God sees them. We become blind, and that's exactly what was happening. Jesus said, you are blind. You need to get salve and put it on your eyes so that you can really see. You can really see. There are a lot of other things we could add onto this list of the fruits of pride, what pride produces in us. I just noted a couple here in my notes very quickly. Although not in every case, I think pride can be a root of prayerlessness. We don't, why would we pray? We have everything we need. This is the real question for us, is do we pray? Do we walk daily in this awareness of I need God? I need his presence in my life. I need his provision. I need him leading me and showing me and teaching me. But prayerlessness can be a result of pride. Criticism, judgment, all of that comes right out of pride. Just think about that. When you're critical of someone else, the only reason you can be critical of them is because you think you're in a better place than they are. You notice you're never critical of someone who stumbles with and struggles with the same things you do. We don't want to be critical of them because we get their struggle, you know? But when we see someone else who stumbles in some horrible area, I don't know how they could ever do that, well, then we're critical. Criticism and judgment, all of that comes right out of pride. That's all rooted in pride. Comparison comes out of pride. It's not wise to compare ourselves one to another, Paul said. So, this is my last point. This is in your notes. God calls us to intimacy through zealous repentance. And I take that from verses 19 and 20, Revelation 3, 19 and 20. Verse 19 says this, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And that's what Jesus was doing right now. He was rebuking the church at Laodicea. Say, well, Jesus, you're hurting our feelings. Oh, yes, he is. He intended to hurt their feelings. This was a rebuke. He was saying to them, look, you people are messed up. Just like Daniel was trying to say to Nebuchadnezzar, king, you are messed up. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So, be earnest and repent, is what the NIV says. Some translations say, be zealous and repent. Be committed and repent. In other words, let's get serious, church. Let's get serious. Let's really commit ourselves to asking God, what we need to repent of, to let him rebuke us as necessary, and then we're going to repent. And you notice what happens then? Verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and preach to him all day long and show him how messed up he is. That's not what Jesus is asking. He said, if anyone opens the door, I will come in, I will eat with him. Now, you know, across almost every culture in the world, eating together is what? That's relational. That's intimate. That's a level of a certain level of if you want to get to know someone and you say, you know, let's go get coffee together. Let's go get lunch together. Or even better yet, why don't you come to my house? We're going to have a meal together. This is a horrific picture. Again, Jesus is standing outside of the church, knocking on the door. You know, it's such a pretty painting, Jesus standing at this little cottage and he's knocking on the door. You've all seen that, right? But remember, that house represents the church in Laodicea. And Jesus wasn't in it, he was outside of it. And he was trying to get in. He was saying, if you'll just open the door, I want to come in. I want to have supper with you. Let's spend some time together. Let's get to know each other again. That's what he's calling for. Jesus doesn't ask us to repent so we feel bad about ourselves or so that we can be miserable or just to remind us of how bad we are and how much we need repentance. Jesus said, be earnest, be serious, be zealous. Take this seriously. Let's do business. Repent of the things I've revealed to you. Repent of the things I've revealed to you, and it'll restore our relationship. We can sit and have lunch together again. It's not that he's deserted us. It's just that we've built a wall, and he's on the other side of the wall, and he's knocking, saying, come on, you need to repent of the things I reveal to you. You need to repent of the things I reveal to you. Let me just say a few words about next Sunday, and then we're going to close. Next Sunday, as you may know or may not have remembered, is Palm Sunday. We're two Sundays away from Easter. Easter is the last Sunday of March. Next Sunday, the 20th, we are going to focus, as I said a little bit earlier, on the cross. But the theme for the morning next week is basically repentance. You know, I've been talking yak for 4 weeks straight now about repentance and different themes of repentance and different angles on repentance. But next Sunday, we want to give time for actual repentance, to do repentance together. Now, you don't need to know what that's going to look like. I promise it's not going to be horrifying or anything, but that's the plan for next week. And here's what I'm going to do to help lead up to that. For the next 6 days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I'm going to send out a congregation-wide email with some type of repentance theme, a verse, just some type of encouragement. Hey, look, I know what it's like. You leave here at 12:30, and you got busy lives, and the next thing you know, you wake up next Sunday morning, and you're like, well, wait a minute, what did Ron even talk about last Sunday? What's this Sunday again? I'm going to annoy you with a daily email this week, okay? So when you see that Living Hope, oh, here it is again, open it up and read it. I promise it won't be long. It won't be a book each week, each day. It's just going to be a little reminder. Repent of the things I reveal to you. That's a word from the Lord. That's not in my notes. I don't want anyone chasing some path in repentance that we try to dig up. Well, what are the faults? Like, there must be something I need to repent of. Repent of the things I reveal to you. Jesus wrote this letter to the church in Laodicea because he wanted them to know something they weren't aware of, and it was pretty stark and pretty tragic, really. Now, I don't know what it'll be for you. I don't know what it'll be for me. I think there are some things already the Lord is showing me as we're going through this. And there might be some things that he says to us as a church. He might bring some words to us next week as a church in this area of repentance. Repent of the things I reveal to you, okay? So that's what next Sunday is going to look like. I mean, that's the theme anyway. I know you don't know exactly what it's going to look like. But I want us to spiritually prepare for that. Like, yeah, we've been talking about repentance, but we're going to give opportunity next week to actually do that as individuals and maybe even in some ways as a corporate body. So I will annoy you every day this week with an email. I would like if you read them. Finally, the Lord reminded me of this morning when we were in the prayer room over there. This issue of pride really is, I think, the core issue that stands between anyone receiving Christ, making that step of faith and receiving salvation that Christ offers, all of us. Because as long as we have any amount of pride in us, you know, coming to Christ and kneeling at the cross in our minds, physically, you know, figuratively, whatever, we are admitting that we are sinful, that we cannot fix our own problems, we cannot figure out on our own issues, but we're saying, God, I need you. I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to address that apart from placing my faith in you. And pride keeps us from that, because pride is at the very core of our sinful nature, and we don't like to admit these things. But I just share that with you this morning as we close. Are any of you in the room this morning, are any of you in the room at that place where you're beginning to ask this question of these crazy, ridiculous Christians who are all messed up, they have sin in their lives, like they don't have it together either, but is there any truth to what they say? That salvation is found in the name of Jesus Christ. And the answers to my life are found in placing my faith in Christ. Is there anybody in the room this morning that's at that place? Maybe that's the question you're asking today. If it is, I simply want to pray for you and remind you that your own personal pride is the part of your sinful nature that's going to push back against this. It's going to push back against, nope, I can figure it out myself. I don't need a crutch. I don't need the crutch of religion. I don't need the crutch of the church. I can figure it out on my own. My prayer is that God would reveal otherwise to you, because many of us in this room, I believe, could give testimony of how we've learned in very clear ways how we cannot do it on our own. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now for anyone in this room that has not crossed that line of faith yet. They've not taken that step to say, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. And I accept the forgiveness that I am so desperately in need of because of my sin. God, I pray that they would repent this morning of the things you're revealing to them right now. God, there may be someone, or there may be more people than one in this room that you are revealing to them right now the sin in their life and how that sin is separating them from you, and how you are actually on the other side of the wall that they've built, and you're knocking on the door and you're saying, I would love to come in. I would love to get to know you. I would love you to get to know me. And I would love to just be in relationship with you. God, I pray that you would just speak that to them so clearly right now. In the power of your Holy Spirit, God, that you would just speak that to them right now. Remind them of your love, Father. Remind them that the way to intimacy with you is through repentance. We repent of our sin and we come into your presence. Holy Spirit, right now, just be speaking, be impressing that word on them. Let's join together in prayer. Those of you in the room who know the Lord, you've surrendered to Jesus, just join me in praying right now that the Holy Spirit would speak powerfully into the lives of those who are separated from him for whatever reason, reminding them that repentance and surrender is the path to salvation. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak in very clear and loving ways. Jesus, you made it clear to the church of Laodicea that those you love are the ones that you rebuke. Your love for us is what causes us to become aware of our sin and to realize that we need to turn to you. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, draw each of us to Jesus. while we're in this place of prayer this morning, I'm just going to ask you if you were at that place and you were ready to make that decision this morning, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm just going to ask you to slip up your hand so I can connect with you afterwards and pray with you. Is there anyone that's at that place this morning? I'm not manipulating. I'm letting the Holy Spirit speak and convict. But is there anybody? I would slip up their hand and I will connect with you after the service and pray with you. Holy Spirit, continue to reveal to us those things that we need to repent of. We need to repent of the things you reveal to us. And God, as we move forward in this season, moving towards Easter, God, take our attention to the cross for all that you've done for us there, and fill us, Lord, with gratitude. Fill us with gratitude, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us today. I pray that God minister to you in some way this morning, and you are free to go. Enjoy the rest of your day. Hope to see you next week, and look for my emails, okay? God bless you.